one of my favorite quotes from Tim Keller describes how the gospel is at the center of change. And the gospel is at the center of everything that should happen in the life of the church. It's a few sentences. I'd like to read it to you to highlight what he says as we think about what we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians. Keller says, "The gospel, if it is really believed, removes neediness. It removes the need to be constantly respected. It removes the need to be appreciated and well regarded. The need to have everything in your life go well. The need to have power over others and do what you want. All of these great deep needs continue to control you only because the concept of the glorious God delighting in you with all his being is just that. It's a concept and nothing more. Our hearts don't believe it, so they operate in default mode. Paul is saying that if you want to really change, you must let the gospel teach you. That is, to train you, discipline you, coach you over a long period of time. You must let the gospel argue with you. You must let the gospel sink down deeply into your heart until it changes your motivations, your views, and your attitude." It's one of the best quotes I've ever found about how the gospel is supposed to sink deeply into your life. And I find it fascinating and important that he starts that off by saying, the gospel, if it's really believed, removes neediness. Now, if you're anything like me, which you may not be, you feel needy quite often. I can catch myself in conversations with my wife at hoping that she sees that I'm having a problem and she comforts me, or I might need her love or affection, or I might do that with you and not even know I'm doing it. Perhaps you don't have that much of a problem with neediness, or perhaps you haven't paused to consider how deep it goes. But every single one of us actually sitting here thinks we need certain things. And Keller says some of those needs that we get tripped up on is we need to be respected, appreciated, and regarded. Respected, appreciated, and well regarded. I often tell people that I counsel or that I provide spiritual direction for to watch how often they get offended. Some people just get offended at almost anything. It's the most deep, profound aspect of what's going on in your heart. And as conservatives, we usually justify being offended because somebody treated me wrong according to the way God says you're supposed to be treated. And then we go off on this offense tangent, getting upset at somebody, when what's really happening here? Well, maybe there was something in your heart regarding this. Keller says that need to be respected, appreciated, and well-regarded that drives all of us. And it drives me. You know, when I first started preaching, if somebody said something to me negative on the way out of the service, it would derail me for a while. And they didn't even know they said it sometimes. Now, that's not counting the people that intentionally did it. That didn't derail me. I actually found that humorous. It was the side comments of like friends or something that, fresh out of preaching and getting out of worship, that's the first thing that comes. So when I have these needs to be respected, appreciated, and well-regarded, the need to have everything in my life go well, the need to have power over others so I get what I want, all these needs, he says, are rooted in a misapplication of the gospel. Because if you apply the gospel rightly, then it changes your perspective on these things. If you find the love you need from God, you will not keep trying to find it somewhere else. And so as we look at this book, 1 Thessalonians, I want you to keep in mind this aspect of the gospel. That the gospel, your experience of the gospel, your experience of faith and hope and love, Paul describes here for these Christians. Now in Galatians, Paul actually tells Peter, when he confronts him, if you read that passage, he confronts him because he wasn't living in line with the gospel. Whatever it was Peter was doing, it wasn't in line with the truth of the gospel. And so what we're doing in 1 Thessalonians is attempting to align ourselves with the gospel, to see how Paul says this to them. So I want to do that by having us think about how this works. Like, what is your experience of the gospel? How deeply does it go? When I was growing up, I thought the gospel was the Romans Road. If you've ever experienced that in a church environment, that usually goes from a passage in Romans 3 about sin, a passage somewhere else in Romans about faith, and then you end up in Romans 10 to confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth and be saved. That was my notion of the gospel. As I grew in the faith, and actually some of the study in Thessalonians helped me understand the deeper aspect of what the gospel's doing. But it's an important question. What is your experience of the gospel? How has it changed your life? Not just this one moment that you can look back on and believe, but right now, today, in your interaction with your family, in your interaction with your friends, in your interaction with your coworkers. How does the gospel impact your faith in those experiences? And so what we're talking about in that regard is how spiritual formation takes place in your life through these three virtues. I pointed this out when I read it, but I do want to point out for just a moment the significance of faith, love, and hope. And I'm going to try my best to keep that order correct, because if you look in verse 3, when Paul starts this off, chapter 1, verse 3, when he mentions them in his prayers, he says, "I remember before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope." Now, I'm of the opinion those three terms are the outline of this book. And so basically what Paul's doing is in chapter 1, he's unpacking this work of faith. When you get to chapter 2, and it's not exact, but chapter 2, 3, and part of 4 is unpacking the labor of love as he describes how much he loves them and all he's trying to do to get back to them. And then when you get towards the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, he moves to the steadfastness of hope, because you know that's where he starts talking about the second coming. And so Paul is using these three virtues to help shape their life. Now, Christians throughout the years, all the way back to the beginning of the church, 2,000 years ago, St. Augustine, years later in the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther later, multiple Christians through the years have used these three virtues to help them understand Scripture and to help them understand what God is doing in our life. So they, for example, Augustine wrote a handbook on the faith, and he used those three virtues as the structure. Faith being what you believe, love being how you act, and hope being what you anticipate. And so it was a handbook in the Christian faith. And so Paul does this throughout his writings. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three." In this Thessalonians passage, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, and then if you notice when I read it at the very end of the book, I started in chapter 5, verse 8, because he repeats it, and he puts it in the same order. "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." And then even in Colossians and Galatians, you can find moments where he highlights faith, hope, and love. In fact, that passage in Galatians 6, Paul says that faith expresses itself through love. It's the natural outflow of faith. And so what I want to do this morning is give a big picture overview of what Paul's doing in 1 Thessalonians, and then in the weeks to come, focus in on specific passages. So we'll start here in chapter 1, this first section, as the Apostle Paul starts describing their work of faith. So as he gets past this, we pick up in verse 4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Now let's just pause there for a moment. When the gospel came to them, that we'll look in more detail later, if you want to study it this week, you want to go to Acts 17. Acts 17 is the background for this that we'll go to next week. But in this passage, He's saying, we know, those of you loved by God, that he has chosen you, that he's called you. How does he know that God chose them? Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. He knows that work of faith is happening because when he preached, the gospel didn't just come to them in word, but the gospel came to them in power and changed them through the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Now, I will show you, if you take just a moment, turn to Acts 17. I do want to show you one aspect of the way this happened as the gospel came to bear in their life. So Paul's traveling around in his missionary work, traveling from city to city, and when he gets to Acts 17, that's when he comes to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a major city in the Roman Empire. And so it's central to establish a church in that place. And Paul, as was his custom, would go to the synagogue and preach until he's kind of kicked out. And then you see in Acts 17, verse 4, some of them were persuaded. Some of them heard the word and were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, and a great many devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So there in verse 4, Acts 17, 4, you see how the gospel came to them in not only word, but power, because they followed Paul and Silas in the midst of what's being described in verse 5. The Jews become jealous, and they take some, the ESV says, some wicked men of the rabble. That's the backstreet people. That's the people from the other side of the tracks. And they got them very angry, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, trying to bring the them out to the crowd. So they attacked this guy's house, this guy named Jason, to bring out Paul and Silas. You see what happens when they couldn't find Paul and Silas? When they couldn't find them, verse 6, they dragged out Jason and some of the brothers before them. Now, Paul knows the word, and then as the story unfolds, Paul gets and Silas get escorted out by the Christians to protect them. And so Paul's writing back to them after having to leave them too quickly, concerned about their faith. But the church loved Paul enough to let him get out, and Jason and those other brothers took Paul's place because they got Paul out of the house and hid him. And so that passage where Paul says, we know it came to you not only in word, but also power and with full conviction, because he knows how they lived. How often is it the case in our churches that the word just comes as the word? And it doesn't seem to change people's lives. Sometimes we get hung up on that notion that I described at the beginning, this supposed Romans robe where salvation is this one-time experience, when the Great Commission actually says, not go and lead people down the Romans road or go and get somebody saved, but what? Make disciples. Now, of course, that has to happen, but the goal is quite simple in the life of the church if you want to state it very bluntly. Go make disciples. Stop complaining about everything and start the work of making disciples, is what Paul says. And when the suffering comes, when people have conflict, what starts to happen? You've all been through this, whether it's happened in your family or in your job environment or even at a church experience. When difficult times come, it starts to fray and come apart. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that the work of faith should actually do something different. Notice what he says in verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I will confess that in earlier stages of my life, I would have spent a great deal of time focusing on how God chose them and about the gospel, and I might have talked a lot about the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of this, but I very seldom talked about suffering. It's almost as if you have to get to a certain stage of your life to realize how deep that goes. And so I found it fascinating in verse 6 that Paul puts side by side two things that we would never put side by side. That they imitated Paul because when they received the word, they received the word in much affliction. We read it in Acts 17. They came in to the house of Jason and drug him off. They received the word in much affliction, but Paul says, but you also received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That somehow, in the midst of their suffering and affliction, they found joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not that happy-go-lucky, hey, everything's great, that you get in modern Christianity. It's a deep sense that God has this thing under control, and you can rest in it. So Paul says, they became imitators of him so that, verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So their work of faith, as we'll see more next week, really actually produced something. As they came to faith and the gospel did its work, it started changing things. And in my mind, and I could be wrong, I think Paul says this. I think that's what he's doing when he talks about affliction and joy. I think when you look at other passages and he talks about how the word comes, not just how the gospel comes, not just in word, but in power, that, as we would say, the rubber meets the road when the bottom falls out, whenever you don't get your way, whenever you suffer, whenever you lose someone, and what happens to your faith at that point. So that moves Paul in chapters 2 and 3 to the notion of labor of love. I've got to be real careful in an introductory sermon not to take off on chapter 1 on the rest of it. So in chapters 2 and 3 and a part of 4, Paul shifts to the labor of love. Now, what Paul does in this is he uses himself as an example. He says, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi," there again, I mean, it's one of those things. If those of you who are Reformed Presbyterians, there probably was a point in your life when you discovered the sovereignty of God and that God's in control of things. And when you did, you probably read Scripture and thought, I never saw how many passages of Scripture are like this. How in the world did I overlook these passages? Same thing happens with suffering and affliction. Once you see it, then you all of a sudden go, oh, Paul's talking about it again. Why do we have to talk about this again, Paul? This is just so depressing. That's what he does. So chapter 2, verse 2, "Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Even though he had suffered at Philippi, he still somehow found boldness to continue to preach the gospel in the midst of this conflict, knowing that as he went from city to city, he may be thrown in jail. There is a depth of love there that only comes from the gospel. There's a depth of love there that only comes from Jesus. And as we look at chapter 2 more deeply in the weeks to come, I want you to notice how he describes in verse 3, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." So Paul's somehow able to find a way to preach and minister so that he is not looking for the approval of people, which goes back to what Keller said in that quote. That if it's really believed, it starts to deal with the neediness. Being approved by people is a need that we feel that the gospel is trying to displace. If you are constantly looking for that, you will constantly go down a black hole and never be satisfied. If you're looking for love from this world that's going to fill your heart, it will not happen. It will only happen through God. And so Paul found his core identity in the gospel and in Jesus, so that no matter what happens when he comes into these towns, he trusts God. Now, here's the difference between me and Paul. If I went into a town as a missionary and I was persecuted, I had to leave the town and run out and go somewhere else, I really don't think I would feel like that was a success. I really think it would feel like a failure. I mean, I even struggle in times when things are going somewhat well to feel that it's going well. I can be very pessimistic at times, even when things are well, and then my pessimism can change somebody else's encouragement. I'm sure none of you do that to other people. It's just me. So when Paul does this, somehow he finds in the gospel that he is so accepted and so loved and so cared for by God that it doesn't matter to him what he faces at the next situation. It's almost as if he's like, okay, here we go again. I'm going to suffer, but the gospel's going to do its work. So in chapter 2, Paul starts to describe to them how much he longs to see them. In verse 17, give you an example of this in verse 17. Because as Paul does this, if you think about love, I don't care at all about most modern notions of love and what you see in movie theaters and what you read in most books. Love is not a feeling that changes and then you decide you're going to blow everything up in your life because you don't feel the way you felt 20 years ago. Love is, first of all, a choice. It is conformity to the pattern of Christ, the sacrificial love he gave on the cross when Paul talks about, I'm crucified with Christ who loved me. And what did Christ do? He gave himself for me. Love is less than a feeling and more closely to an action. When love does not, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, insist on its own way. When love does not seek its own interest. Instead, love seeks the interest of others and builds others up. Love involves two things. It involves denying your own self-interest and seeking the good of others. That is what it means to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. It means you're denying yourself and seeking the good of others. Now, I would also say, and this is really difficult, that one of the aspects of love is that we love even when it's not returned. Now, we don't like to live that way, right? I mean, I have a problem when I don't get a return on my love. How many of you in marriages have been in situations where you felt like you loved the other person extraordinarily and the spouse, you felt like, didn't return it? How does that go for the next couple hours? Well, some of you are smiling because it doesn't go well. And we keep doing it, thinking the result's going to change. And it's never changed for me. Like, it just goes the wrong direction. Until we get to a point where the labor of love is not expecting anything in return. That's when the gospel actually comes into effect. That you can love someone in their deepest struggle and not expect something back. Isn't that what Jesus did? They all left him. He went to the cross and they all left him. And at that moment, he did what he had to do without expecting anything in return from them, even to the point of death, Paul says. Paul understands that the cross is the expression of God's love. It's the pattern. And so in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, but since we were torn away from you, you know, they had to escape at night. Brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And then in chapter 3, Paul goes to this beautiful statement where he says, I'll just read the first couple of verses. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, look at what Paul says. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith. Now think about that. What kind of love is Paul demonstrating when he chooses to be left alone in Athens at the Areopagus among all those Greek philosophers, and he sent his co-worker, he calls him his son in the faith, he sent Timothy back to them to establish and encourage them. That's a deep expression of love. And why did he do it? Verse 3, so that no one would be moved by these afflictions. What keeps interchanging here in this book is that faith and love and hope are the anchors to keep you from being moved by the suffering affliction that everybody faces. So as that passage continues in chapter 3, Paul continues to explain to them how much he loves them and how he's willing to serve them and sacrifice his own well-being to help them by sending Timothy back. Well, let's move on to chapter 4, verse 13 for the third point. So I've highlighted two things so far. The work of faith at the beginning establishment of this church in chapter 1. The labor of love, which is chapters 2, 3, and part of 4, where Paul describes his love for them and how much he loves them and how much Timothy loves them and what they're going to do. And now in the last part of the book, this runs from chapter 4, verse 13 to the end of the book, is hope. The steadfastness of hope. Hope is the future tense of faith. It is the assurance that the process will be finished. It's confidence in the end of the story. Last week we looked at Hebrews 11, where the writer of Hebrews says faith is, the translation says, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That faith is witnessing to things that we're waiting for. That faith is bound up with this life of hope. And so what happens here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is Paul explains to them the coming of Christ. Now, this is why this is so important. We can have discussions about what we're going to do in life, in ministry, in church, at work, in our family. And we can have hope that some things happen. Everybody sitting here at some point in their life have hoped that something would turn out a certain way. Newly married people, newly married couples may hope that they have children, they grow older, they have grandchildren. You know, you don't want to think about that too much when you're young, but nevertheless, you have hopes that these things will happen. Do we know if those things will happen? No. We hope it happens. But what is the hope that Paul's describing here? This is a hope that is confident that this will happen. It is not an empty hope. At the end of the day, when you come to the end of your journey and you face God, you may not have gotten a lot of things you dreamed for or hoped for in this life, but the gospel assures you that what Paul describes here will be true. That the hope you've placed your confidence on is a hope that God will fulfill when all this is said and done. And so notice how Paul says it in verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. First thing he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about what happens at death. Because death is that thing that you have to deal with your hope, with your faith. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. So Paul starts out with this explanation. This is one of the, if not the earliest explanation in the writings of Paul of what's going to happen at this point. And you have to kind of suspend what you know. You have 2,000 years of church history and reflection and things that you're living off of. If you were living here in Thessalonica and you were one of these people who came to faith when Paul was there, and you know from the early experience when they start talking about the coming of the Lord that they thought, oh, he'll come back soon, just like people nowadays think, oh, he'll be back by the end of my life. Everybody's always thought that in the church. And so you're starting to get older, and he hasn't come back. And you don't know what's going to happen. Paul writes it and explains it to them, but he does it for the sake of their hope. He says, we do not want you to grieve as others who have no hope. So your hope, as we look at these passages in the weeks to come, your hope not only embraces the future that the gospel promises, the promise that he will one day wipe away every tear from your eyes and make all things right, but your hope also produces patience. He describes that in chapter 5. Can you be patient with Jesus as Jesus does his work? And then at the end of the book, Paul starts describing life in a community when he gives those final instructions about how we work together in a community. And hope actually forms the community because you're bound together by a common hope, a hope that will not disappoint. So Paul then, as he gets to the end, concludes this epistle with a beautiful statement in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 5. After going through, and you can imagine, I've tried to knock this out in about 30 minutes. Paul tells them in here, be sure to read the whole letter to everybody. I actually thought, maybe I'll just read 1 Thessalonians and see what happens. Everybody's like, what are you doing? I'm just doing what they did in the first century. So as Paul gets to the end, he says this, verse 23, after describing what we looked at, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body, in other words, whatever it is inside of you, that your body that moves and acts, your soul that's resting in this peace that God can provide, and your spirit engaging what God wants, may these aspects of who you are as a person be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he summarizes what he's been saying. And then he says in verse 24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. In spite of everything Paul says in this epistle, or other things that I point out about how we need to grow and change and engage what we struggle with, Paul has confidence that God is faithful and he will surely finish what he started in your life. But it doesn't take away your responsibility. You have to live out the reality of the gospel as you engage other people. So let us pray that God gives us the grace that we need so that we might have the faith, the love, and the hope that can make this church the kind of church Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians. Let's pray.